Good morning. We are in 2 Timothy. If you're visiting Harvest Bible Church, you're in from out of town, you've been forced to come here, the guy at Harvest Bible Church, I apologize. Let's worship God through the teaching of His Word. Sometimes people wonder, I have wondered, how can this be worship? We sit here. What are we doing? Nothing. It's exactly what God wants you to do, nothing. Sit still. Listen. Listen to what God would have you know from His Word. We don't often do that, do we? Some people don't even take the time to read on their own. I encourage you to do that. Take the time each day. Listening to God's Word, sitting still, is worship. It is a way to worship. We just sang. Typically we call songs worship. Well, they may or may not be. It depends on what you're singing. It depends on whether you mean what you're singing. When we sit still and listen to what God would have us know, we have the ability, first of all, we're allowing ourselves to be fed by God. He's telling us what He wants us to know. You say, well, I've already read this before. I've heard this before. Clearly, you didn't do well with it the first time. You need to hear it again because you're here and you're going to have to hear it again. You get to hear it again. It's like a meal. For me, I love a good meal, chicken fried steak, gravy that take a day of your life away. But if I eat it one day, I like it the next day too. Is it just me? The Word of God is something to be taken every day. Can't get tired of that. So let's take a look at it. Before we do, let me pray for us. Father, I want to thank You for allowing me to be here and for including me in this day of worship, allowing me to draw breath on this day. Each one of us, as we come together, each individual life, for those who are saved by the blood of Jesus, what special lives they are that You would die for us. For those who are not quite sure, maybe even those that really have no desire whatsoever, well, they're in Your hands, Lord. Let them hear Your Word today. Let us all hear it. Let it nourish our souls. If the gift within us today needs rekindling, may Your Word and the preaching of it rekindle it. So we ask You to bless the preaching of Your Word, not just from this pulpit, but all over the planet today. May Your Word be heard. May Your people emerge. And may we worship Your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This letter is the last letter that the Apostle Paul writes before he dies. He knows he's about to die. He's been put in prison in Rome for the second time at least. He has already been tried. Chapter 4, verse 16 says, at my first hearing, no one was there. Everyone abandoned me. But he said, let it not be counted against him. He's already been tried. He's already been found guilty. He awaits his final execution. And if you're a Roman citizen, as Paul is, you will die by beheading. If you are not and you are a common criminal, you die by crucifixion, as Jesus did. Paul awaits his fate as he rots away underneath the city in a dungeon, which is essentially a sewer. And he writes to his young protege, Timothy, way over in Ephesus, in modern Turkey, from Rome, and he asks him, please come see me. We don't know if Timothy made it to see Paul before Paul met his final fate, but Paul writes to him and asks him to come. At the beginning of the letter, as we saw last week, he speaks of who he is. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ, or as he puts it, of Christ Jesus in verse 1, telling us, reminding us once again, even Timothy, that I am an apostle of Christ. My authority is one that comes from God. What I say comes from what God has said. You and I could take that too. What the Apostle Paul says is what God has said, is what Jesus has said, because Jesus has sent Paul. He writes to Timothy, what's in his mind is grace, mercy, and peace. We see in the middle of verse 2. And then Paul, though rotting away and about to be beheaded, starts in verse 3 with, I thank God. Isn't that great? I thank God. Serving him with a clear conscience, remembering Timothy night and day, constantly in his prayers in verse 3, longing to see him the last time they were together. tears in Timothy's eyes, Paul never forgot. He remembered those tears. And he's asking him, please come see me and fill my joy so that I might be filled with joy at the end of verse 4. Paul is mindful, he says in verse 5, remembering Timothy's sincere faith. Timothy was a faithful young man. He knew the Lord Jesus Christ. He had traveled with Paul for 20 plus years. He was the real deal. But you know, people that we call the real deal, people that are truly Christians, they do get down. We do get down. Not all come from the same block of wood as the Apostle Paul. Paul had no one to encourage him. We don't see any letters written to Paul to encourage him. And yet Paul encourages others, left and right, back and forth. You see, there's the Pauls of the world. There's the Moseses of the world. And then there's the Timothys. And God uses all of us. He uses the timid, as Timothy was, and he uses the bold, as Paul was. And Paul, this bold man of the faith, rotting away, full of thankfulness in spite of his surroundings, is thinking about Timothy and the faith that resided in him. He knew where it came from. It had come from God, but through his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. We see in verse 5, and Paul says, and I am certain is in you as well. Sometimes we need people to recognize that our faith is real, and we need it. We need to hear it. Timothy needed to hear from his mentor, I know your faith is real. We all get down. Life throws many curveballs at us. A lot of strikeouts in being a Christian, as it were. And sometimes it's good when someone comes along and says, look, I know you're going through a rough time, but I know who you are in Christ, and I know you'll get through this. And I'm praying for you to do so. That can be better than gold to people who are down and hurting. Timothy is down and hurting. He's not in jail. Paul is, and he's thinking about Timothy. Isn't that that's what we expect from a man like this, don't we? Not overcome with his own sadness, but wanting to remind Timothy. And why? Just because he wants Timothy to feel good about himself? No, not necessarily. Paul is about to die, and the gospel of Jesus Christ still has a world to go into. The world is yet to be permeated with the gospel in the first century when Paul is dying in AD 66. And he tells Timothy, move on. Take it. Rekindle that gift. That's what he says there in verse 6. For this reason, the reason is that I know that your faith is real from verse 5. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you. And he speaks of having laid hands on Timothy, having ordained him. Timothy, I know you have the gift. I know you have the faith, and I know you've been called to preach. Now go preach. I can tell you that as a preacher, just as a Christian, it's easy to get down. We need people to remind us of what God has given to us. Go out and do it anyway. Maybe you're an evangelist. Maybe you have the gift of evangelism, and you haven't seen anyone come to Christ in ages, and you're just down about it. Why? Did you think that everyone you share the gospel with is going to believe in Christ? Does God promise that anywhere? What if God has ordained that no one you ever speak to comes to Christ? Are you going to quit doing it? Or to me, Lance, what if preaching the word never falls on any ears that want to hear it? What if the church doesn't get bigger, it just gets smaller? You going to quit preaching it? What if they threaten your life? Are you going to quit preaching it to save your own skin? We have to rekindle that gift and help. Sometimes it's within ourselves. Sometimes it's through prayer on our own. Sometimes it's through others. And Paul is telling Timothy, I remind you to rekindle or to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity. That word means cowardice. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. Timothy had become a bit of a coward. And we couldn't blame him. Paul's rotting in prison. He's asking Timothy, come where I am. Paul, that's probably the last place you want to be. What? Paul, I'd love to be with you, but I'm going to get arrested just like you. Look at the false teachers I'm dealing with in Ephesus, Paul. Isn't that enough? No, I need you to come see me. And I don't need you to let life's circumstances get you down, but kindle afresh that gift within you. You see, the Spirit of God, that Spirit in your Bible should be a capital S, the Spirit of God that indwells all believers did not give us that lowercase s spirit of timidity. That's within us. We get fearful. We get frightened of things and people, circumstances. We don't want to lose what we have. That's not from God. God gave us the following. He gave us a spirit of power and of love and of discipline. That is orderliness or self-control. So if that's what God has given to us, if timidity and cowardice is off the table and we have the power of God and the love of God and the discipline of God within us, well, you can't sit still with those three items, can you? It's time to move on. Time to do something with it. What are we going to do with the power of God? Well, Paul begins in verse 8. We'll just go 8 through 12 today. Therefore, in light of everything I just said, Timothy, in light of the fact that God didn't give us timidity or cowardice, but power, love, and discipline, in light of that, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Timothy apparently was wanting to shrink back regarding his faith. You remember Peter, right? Peter was that bold guy, Jesus' right-hand man. No, Lord, even though everyone else falls away, not me. I'll be there for you thick and thin. Nothing will take away my boldness for you. Until, of course, a little girl met him that night and looked up at the big fisherman and said, "Hey, I know you. You're with him." No, I wasn't. I don't know him. She goes and tells somebody else. They come over. "Hey, that's him. That's you. Hey, are you the guy? You the Galilean that walked with the Nazarene?" No. By the third time the little girl asks him, he's calling down curses from heaven. "May the curse of God be on me if I know this fella. I don't know him." Less than a few hours before, he's the one going, "Not me. I'll never abandon you." To which Jesus replied, "Pete, tell you the truth, tonight, before the dawn cracks or the rooster crows, you will have denied three times that you even know me." Never, not me. You see, there are times when we feel so bold. We've got it. "Lord, I got this. Don't need prayer. Don't need anything. Don't need any encouragement. I've got this." What's that proverb? "Pride goeth before a falleth." Yes, I've got it. This is what happens afterwards, is that someone comes and asks us about our faith, and we're afraid of being made fun of. Someone might make fun of me if I tell them I am a Christian. Someone might make fun of me if I tell them I believe in Jesus. I don't want that. I'll just keep my mouth shut. I want people to know that I'm cool and I'm a free thinker. That's the world we live in. Heck, that's the church today. Why aren't we out there in people's faces? People always say, "Don't cram that down my throat," which usually is just you telling them that you believe in Jesus. That's, "You're cramming it down my throat." If I crammed it down your throat, it would hurt. I'm just simply telling you the good news about what happened to me. And if you ask a follow-up question, I'll explain it to you. That's not cramming anything down anyone's throat, as if we're not having the liberal doctrines of the day crammed down ours. But you see, we get ashamed. We become cowards. You know, you've been there. Someone asked you one time about your faith, and you pulled back a bit. "You really believe that in the Bible? You really believe God created the world in 6 days? That is so ridiculous. Evolution has been proven." No, it hasn't. It's been proven to be bunk. "You really believe that a man could die and be raised to life 3 days later?" "Yes, I do." Whatever. They make fun of us. They won't publish our papers, promote our books. We are the Hicks of the world. We actually believe this book was written by God without error. At least the real Christians do. And so when someone confronts us, we can feel Timothy's pain. We can feel where he was. But God didn't give us that shame. We did. It's within us. It's part of the battle that we fight of who we are versus the Spirit of God that's within us that gives us power and love and discipline. That's why Paul says, given that that's in you, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner. So that there's two things there. True believers in Christ are not ashamed of Christ or anything about Jesus Christ. Nothing. Right down to him having a conversation with the devil, which sounds kind of crazy in the modern world. Or casting out demons. That sounds weird to the world today. We're not ashamed of that. It's what he did. If you can't see the devil or demons around the society, you're blind. Jesus was here. It's what he dealt with. Don't be ashamed of that, nor be ashamed of his prisoner. It would have been easy to be ashamed of Paul. I mean, would any of you be proud of me if after all of my preaching and what I believe, if it got me in prison, if I wound up in prison and people are going, oh yeah, you go to the church with the guys in jail. That guy believes the Bible is the Word of God. He's a six-day creationist. He believes in the doctrine of election. Look at where that got him. Paul, where he was, maybe his fellow prisoners in the dungeon with him could have said something like, look at yourself. The great apostle Paul, sitting there with dysentery, rats. Where are your friends now, Paul? Where's your God that you preach so boldly about now? We don't take great pride in people today that wind up in jail. Yet when we look at why they might be in jail, certainly we look at the reason why Paul was in jail, we can be proud of him. As you know, many of you know, my second favorite book of all time is the second largest selling book of all time, Fox's Book of Martyrs. Because it's the stories of great saints who didn't live like we do. They stared death in the face, and they were burned while they were still alive. At least if you were in England, under Mary Tudor. They weren't ashamed of the gospel. One of my great heroes is a guy named John Hus, a Bohemian from Prague in the Czech Republic. You ever hear of him? His followers are called Moravians. He read some works of John Wycliffe, and he decided the Roman Catholic Church is wrong. I will stand up for the Word of God. So they burned him while he was still alive. And when they gave him a chance to recant over and over and over, even while right before they lit the flame, he just praised God. These are people that are not ashamed of the gospel. They're not ashamed of the prisoners of the gospel. Notice that Paul says his prisoner. Don't miss that. Underline his, because it's capitalized. At least it is in the New American Standard Bible. Speaking of the Lord, he's not Nero's prisoner. He's not a prisoner of Rome. Paul has always been a prisoner of Christ, as you and I are, if you are. Some of you, however, have weekend leave. You've allowed yourself weekend leave, as some prisoners get. You'll serve the Lord for 5 days a week or 2 days a week, but you take your leave and go do what you want. You're not bound to the Lord. You are imprisoned only to yourself. You do what you say, what you feel, what you want to do, what you think is right. Paul was Christ's prisoner. No one can imprison us when we are already prisoners of Christ. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering. What? Join with me in rejoicing? Join with me in living the good life? Join with me in living your best life now? That wouldn't have sold very well there. Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, which, verse 7, that's what's in you. What would you say if someone wrote to you and said that? Hey, coming out to the house this weekend, we're going to do some water skiing. We're going to cook some, grill some burgers. We're going to have some steak. We got all kinds of good stuff. We're going to do this, do that. Join us. Come on out. Who wouldn't do that? We got a new home on the lake. Come join us. What if they wrote and said, hey, come on out this weekend. There's going to be some great persecution in town. People are coming out with torches and knives. Come join us for a little bit of suffering, maybe unto death. It's just so crazy. Join me in suffering for the good news, that is the gospel, according to the power of God. Paul is saying, Timothy, I know it's in you. Now join me in suffering with it. Get rid of that idea that you need to come to Rome and be under the radar and maybe you won't get hurt. You might come here and die too, Tim. But be bold, unashamed of the gospel. There's too many wimps in this world today. Way too many wimps. Heck, today you're apparently cool if you're a man and you want to look and act like a woman or even become a woman. Where's the manliness? I'm not talking about male chauvinism. That's a sin too. I'm talking about men being men. I'm talking about Christians being Christians, standing up for the truth. Where are they? Is it you? Can you go out there and tell people, I believe in Christ and I don't care what you think about me. I don't care if I get to keep my job. This is who I am. I can't be anything else. If Christ isn't welcome, neither are you. If Christ is hated, so are you. Wouldn't you do the same thing for your children? If someone invited you over to the house, hey, come on over, but leave your son at home. He's a little bit rambunctious. I mean, there's plenty of people we want to give that invite to. We'd like to say that to. But hey, you say, if my son isn't welcome, then neither am I. If Christ isn't welcome, neither am I. You don't have to be a man to take this. Stand up and be a man when it comes to being Christian. When it comes to following and joining Christ. There's too many spiritual wimps out there today. Don't be one of them. Now, don't be Mr. Bravado or Ms. Bravado. Getting people's faces. I'm a Christian and I'll take any. That doesn't work either. I don't really know how that ends. I wasn't going to finish that impersonation, but I think you know the type. It's always about love. It's always about giving the gospel in love. But don't back down like a coward. God didn't give us that spirit. Don't be ashamed, Timothy, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. It's got to be for the gospel, according to the power of God. Note this. I want you to note that verses 9 and 10 are the two most powerful verses in the entire New Testament. And you may read over them and miss it. Let me read it quickly. Then I'm going to go backwards and tell you how it happens. God is the subject. It's the end of verse 8. Power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Stop there. Let's go backwards. This is salvation. From all eternity, that's where it began. See, Paul's starting from our salvation. He's going backwards to where it all began. It began in eternity. Your salvation didn't begin on the day you said yes to Jesus. Salvation for all those, for everyone who's ever been saved, salvation began before time began. Before the foundation of the world. Not the earth, the world. The cosmos. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 1:4. John, writing in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, verse 8 and 17, 8, speaks of the book of life that contains all the names of God's people that was written when? Before the foundation of the world. And backwards to all eternity, God determined who his people would be. Wrote their names in a book, and so began to unfold his plan. If we're going backwards, it started in all eternity. It was going to be given to us in Christ Jesus. Now, when Mary gave birth to Jesus, that wasn't Jesus' beginning. It was the beginning of God becoming flesh. But Christ Jesus, the Son of God, has always existed. And way back in eternity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit were coming together and forming a plan. A covenant to change, to save, I should say, the unredeemed. In all eternity, that's where it began. It was going to be in Christ Jesus, Christ coming before Jesus, meaning through a man named Jesus of the town of Nazareth. He will be the Christ. That's his title, not his last name. Note that it's granted in us. Granted us. What do you conclude when something's been granted to you? It's a gift, right? It doesn't say earned by us. It was from all eternity. It was ordained to be in Christ Jesus alone, by the way. No other. Not Muhammad. Not Joseph Smith. Not any other name of our liking. But in one man from all eternity. And it was granted us. We're going backwards. It was by grace. Grace, remember, grace is that which comes to the worthless. Grace is a gift that we don't deserve. It's the exact opposite of what we deserve. When we deserve death for our sins and for maybe murdering another human being, we not only receive mercy to not have to die, we receive grace to get eternal life, not death for our sin. Mercy's good, grace is better. It came by grace from all eternity in Christ. It was given to us. It's by grace. It's according to God's own purpose. In fact, Colossians 1:19 says it was to his good pleasure. God took good pleasure in saving us. You know, I used the example a couple weeks ago about this man who was, he rescued a deer that was stuck in the barbed wire fence. And it just felt good. You could see when the deer was set free, and he took good pleasure in it. Well, you know, if you watch a video on Facebook, the next day you get 10,000 ones just like it. And I'm a sucker for those. So another one came, and these men saw this pelican. And this pelican, they could tell, had wire, looked like fishing wire around him, or some wire around his beak. And they grabbed him. And they began to work that wire off the beak, because they knew that it would die, it couldn't eat. Set him free, and the satisfaction that they took from it. You know, same way the guy took satisfaction in freeing the deer. The satisfaction that came from that reminds me of the satisfaction God must have taken in setting us free from the sin that so easily entangles us. Yes, I have set them free. Do you think God is grinning ear to ear with his cosmic smile? I set those wretched sinners free. And he has taken great pleasure in it from all eternity in Christ, granted to us by his grace for his purpose. Note there, not according to our works. Not according to our works. You know, if you hurt my children or my wife and you tried to work it off, I would count that as an insult. You killed my wife and you want to come over and wash my car, paint my house? Sure, do it, but that's not going to fix the fact that you killed my wife. And every little thing you try to do to make up for killing my wife is just an insult. That you would think my wife's life is so mundane that I could one day say, yeah, you've painted my house enough, mowed my lawn enough, washed my car enough, yeah, we're even. That's an insult, isn't it? That's what our works are to God. God, look, we know we nailed your son up to a cross and it was our sin that killed him. What about if we give you a lot of money? What about if we go to church every Sunday? But give us a few Sundays off, Lord, because, you know, sometimes we're tired. What an insult. That's why it's not by works. It is by his grace. You and I, when we work, if our works are not there simply to say thank you, then they are repulsive to God. If you are trying to work to gain God's approval, you are insulting God. God cannot give approval for our works. They're all selfish anyway. They cannot make up for the fact that our sins led to his death. It was from all eternity. It was in Christ. It was granted as a gift. It's by God's grace. It's to his own purpose. It's not according to our works. And it's according to a holy calling. Not just a calling, but a holy calling. The word holy in the Bible means separate. And anytime you go in the New Testament, if you do a good word study on the word called in the New Testament, called, or the call, or calling, you'll find that it's synonymous with the word predestination, or election. See, God's call is not a woo, like you woo your dog to you. It's a summons to believe. It's what we call an effectual calling, or the efficacious grace of God through his effectual call. Remember, in all eternity, he wrote our names in a book, predestining us to the salvation he will give us. Upon the day we're born, it was put into motion. And the day we heard and understood the gospel is the day we've been called. There's one occasion where it means what we normally use it to mean, and that's in Matthew 22:14, where Jesus, after the parable of the wedding banquet, says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." In that case, that was a simple invitation. Many are called. The gospel goes out to the world. Lots of people are called to believe, but only a few have been chosen to believe. If you're visiting, you're going, you're nudging the spouse, bunch of Calvinists. Make sure we leave skid marks when we leave this place. Folks, it's called the grace of God. The grace of God is that you and I cannot believe. We can't. We're born dead in our sins. Dead people physically can't do anything. Those of us who are born spiritually dead, and that's every single one on the planet after Adam and Eve, cannot come to God on our own. We are dead. A dead person needs help from a living person who can give life. Ephesians 2 says, "We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God did what? Made us alive together in Christ." That's when he called us. The effectual, efficacious call of God. And then there's where it begins, because it's God who has saved us. He has saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. In other words, you didn't get called, summoned to believe because you were a good person. There are no good people. There are people that do good things, but we're not good people. It was according to God's own purpose. In other words, he did what he wanted to do because it's his world and we're his people and it's by his grace and it was granted to us, not earned, in Christ Jesus alone from all eternity. This is what Paul is giving Timothy to remind him. Here's who you really are. And when you and I know who we really are and how we got to this place of salvation, this place of being a Christian, being a man or a woman who is a child of God through faith in Christ, here, that's how we got there. God brought us there. That's why it's all glory to God. If it's not all glory to God, then you're saving some piece for your own glory, aren't you? Well, I know that when the gospel went out, I received it, and God's going to give me credit for that. And when God asks you, "So, why should I let you over this threshold into my kingdom?" You're going to say, "Because I believed." Nah, it's a wrong answer, folks. The right answer is because of your grace. Because of you, what you did for me. You made me alive. You made me. You brought me into your presence. Paul reminding Timothy of truths he already knew. Knowing this, being excited about it, he speaks of God, verse 10, "But now all of everything he just said, it is now has been revealed." It was given in all eternity, but now it's been revealed. "By the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus." Everything God had planned came to fruition in Christ Jesus. I think about that when I preach. I prepare all week. I'm ready. Come, stand up here, and I give it. This is the time. The process will begin again tomorrow, but this is the time. At this time, everything was planned, and it came to fruition when the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Who is he? He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's who Christ is. So you say, naturally. So why do we still die? If death was abolished, why are we still dying? Why do we know we're going to die? It's a good question, isn't it? I thought he abolished death, didn't he? He did. But here's what we know. We know that every man has sinned, every woman. Death has spread to all men, according to Romans 5:12. Death has spread to all men through our ancestor, Adam and Eve. We know that it is appointed for man to die once, and woman, according to Hebrews 9:27. So we're all going to die. So I thought Jesus abolished death. Hebrews was written long after Jesus had abolished death. Why is the writer of Hebrews telling us we all have to die when Jesus apparently abolished death? I'm glad you asked. Well, clearly that death has not been abolished immediately. It wasn't abolished immediately upon Christ's death and resurrection. But it absolutely will be abolished eventually. When? When will it be abolished eventually? 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. What's the last enemy? The last enemy is death. 1 Corinthians 15:26. And we know that when Jesus returns, that's when they say, "Death, where is your sting? Where is your victory, death?" Christ has overcome it. It is at his second coming when there is no more death. What Jesus set in motion at his death and resurrection was the eventual reality that no one will die. And here's the really bad news for those of you who do not believe in Christ and who will not believe in Christ. When you die in your physical bodies, you will get a new body, an eternal body, and you will die over the course of eternity in a place the Bible calls hell, the great lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone. What a horrible thing. And you will continue to sin for eternity while you are being eternally destroyed. You see, death has only been abolished for those who are in Christ. That is why we also get a glorified body and live forever with him. Some people think that sounds like a fairy tale. And they're ashamed to give that. And they'll pull back. I'm talking about going to heaven, living forever. It's just a little bit weird. It's only weird because we're weird. It's the truth. This is God's world. He makes the rules. At the appearing of Christ, God's plan began to unfold. And when he died, he abolished death. And he, note, brought life and immortality. Immortality. He brought it. He gave it to us. He brought it to light through the gospel. That is, through the good news. Note, Paul says in verse 11, "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher." That's what Paul did. Got him in prison. If you're a preacher, you go out and you proclaim truths. Here's the truth. Jesus is Lord. That's a preacher. A preacher goes out and tells people Jesus is Lord. Repent of your sins. Be forgiven of your sins. Receive the sacrifice that Christ has offered you and live eternally. That's what you do when you preach. An apostle was an office of men who had been sent out to do that. You and I, through the Great Commission of Christ, have all been sent out to do it, although we don't hold that office of apostle. The apostles wrote the New Testament. We're not writing anything. Not inspired scripture. Paul was a proclaimer of the truth. He was an apostle, speaking the words of God, and he was a teacher. A teacher does more than just proclaim. A teacher explains. A teacher goes down, we use that word didactically explaining, point by point by point. Here's what this means. Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? From all eternity, what does that mean? An explanation. I endeavor to do all as a pastor, preach, teach, proclaim, and explain. This is what Paul is appointed to do. He's telling Timothy the same thing. What about you? You say, "Well, God didn't call me to be a preacher. Certainly not an apostle. Maybe not a teacher either." Let me correct you. Yes, he has. You see, an apostle, the word apostle just means sent, a sent one. If you're here, if you're drawing a breath, you live on this planet. You live by God's good grace. It is only the mercy of God that keeps him from reaching down and squeezing the whole life out of you. Only by his good mercy. It is only by God's good pleasure that we're still here. And so if we are, we have a purpose in being here. As always, the purpose of man is to glorify God no matter what you do. Bring glory to God. Grant it to him. Give it to him. Live for him. Proclaim the truth. Jesus is Lord. What do you mean? Explain that to people. Become a teacher. What else are you going to do? I mean, what else are you here to do? I think that we think that God has given us life just for us. He has sent us to be his representatives, and along the way, we live an abundant life because of what we're doing in Christ. This is what Paul said I've been to do. He doesn't say I regret it because here's where it got me. So it's the gospel for which he was appointed a preacher. I like the word appointed. And I like the fact that a man like Paul was appointed. I also like the fact that a man like Timothy was appointed. God appoints all kinds, as I said earlier. All kinds. Some of you have said very flatteringly, I could not do what you do. You're bold. Maybe I am. But that doesn't mean that I'm better than you. I mean, this is a large capacity church. I don't attract that many people. Nicer, lesser voiced people, I shouldn't say lesser, they're not less than me, they're different. They build the big churches. You might think that might be more beneficial. I'll go out and not be like Lance. Good, go be you. Whoever you are, go be you. You don't have to be a preacher standing behind a pulpit, but we have all been sent into this world. We exist today to bring glory to God. Are you doing it? How well are you doing it? And by the way, when you ask how well you're doing it, has nothing to do with how many people are listening. Don't ever judge whether you are effective because people are listening or people are giving their lives to Christ. That doesn't mean, well, I'm going to say it, jack squat. That doesn't mean jack squat. It doesn't mean anything. What matters is that we're faithful in doing it. You see, there are some people like a Billy Graham type whom God is uniquely blessed to preach to the entire planet, and people know him. And people have come to Christ by the millions hearing that man preach. We might think, wow, that's greatly successful. Yes. But the man died a faithful Christian. That's even better. What about you? How faithful are you? How faithful do you even care to be? This is why Paul says in verse 12, for this reason. This reason meaning I was sent, appointed as a preacher and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things. It's like he had no premonition that preaching it would make him wealthy, would make him famous, or bring to him anything other than the death that awaits him. For this reason, I also suffer. He called Timothy to come suffer with me, and he's telling him, I also suffer. I suffer for being a preacher and a teacher, one sent by God. I also suffer these things, but note these, but I am not ashamed. You know, Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 1:17, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'll preach it to anybody. He wasn't in jail when he wrote that. He was in Corinth when he wrote it. But now he's in jail, and he's already been in jail for 4 years, gotten out, now he's back in, been tried, he's going to die, and he's still saying it. Isn't that great? It's easy to say it when things aren't so bad. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's easy to say in this church, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'll preach it, but say it in front of a bunch of unbelievers. If I got transferred from this pulpit over to the church of free thought, which is the church of atheism, and my life could be in danger, and I start preaching the gospel, how ashamed am I going to be? Or how not ashamed am I going to be? Paul is writing these words, probably going to be read by a Roman guard, and he's still writing them. I suffer these things, but I, Timothy, contrary to what you are right now, I am not ashamed. Even though people are mocking him, I'm not ashamed. Ask yourself that. And if the answer is that you are a little ashamed, that's okay, to be honest with yourself. Now you know what to pray for. God, make me unashamed. Make me so emboldened for this faith, for which you did from eternity past. That's the basis for not being ashamed. What God has done, what he's accomplished, there's nothing to be ashamed of. And so if you feel a little bit of shame and a little bit of cowardice, you know what to be praying for. God, there's what I am. You know it. I can't hide it from you. I can put on a facade around people, but I know it. Before you, God, make me bold. Make me bold with the truth, no matter what happens to me. Paul says, I am not ashamed, for I know. I love it when apostles speak in absolutes. He doesn't say, I'm not ashamed because I'm kind of sure. I'm almost certain. I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced. Isn't that great? I find it to be ridiculous. I read liberal literature all the time, just as part of my job, to see what liberals and unbelievers say about these things. And you know, you've got, many of you, you've heard about the Jesus Seminar, which has been around for a while. The Jesus sounds Christian, doesn't it? A seminar about Jesus. Let's read their stuff. Don't. It's a bunch of garbage. It's a bunch of liberals trying to show in the Bible where Jesus, though they believe he existed, he didn't say any of these things. And the Bible is not God's word. The Jesus Seminar. And I find it interesting that men live in the 20th and 21st century talking about things, again with the timing, 2,000 years ago, and they're telling us not to believe when an eyewitness sent by Christ is saying, I know whom I believe, and I am convinced. Let's take the, I'm going with the eyewitness. How about you? I'm going with the one whose life was above reproach, and I'm encouraging you to do the same. Watch out who you read. You see, liberals want nothing more. Theological liberals, political liberals, whatever they are, they want nothing more than to have a reason to not believe in God so that they can live their lives however they want. They don't want the idea of a holy God staring at them. One of the great philosophers, Jean Paul Sartre, believed that. And he believed God was gone and dead so that he could have a clear conscience about how he lived his life. Was it because he somehow explained God away? No. Oh, he explained him away in his mind so that he could live however he wanted. Wouldn't it be great if God didn't exist? We could do whatever we want. The survival of the fittest, which is why most people think we're here, we could put it in motion. And anyone who threatens us, we could kill them. And it would be perfectly justified because they hinder our own existence. Kill them. Whatever you want to do, do. There's no God to tell you it's wrong. And no one can rise up and say what you're doing is wrong. Wouldn't that be freeing? I could do whatever I want. And people could do whatever they want to me. Let me rethink that. There is a God. First-hand eyewitness was Jesus himself and his followers, and the real men and women of the faith are able to say what Paul says in verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. That means he knows Jesus personally. I know him. I don't think he lives. I know him. Somebody says, how do you know God exists? Because I know him. Well, show me him. I know my wife exists too. Well, I can show you my wife. But for someone to say, show me God, well, just look at the creation. Who or what do you think made this? I love Ray Comfort as he questions people on the street. Do you believe in the scientific impossibility that nothing created everything? And it always kept, everybody said, wait, what? Do you believe in the scientific impossibility that nothing created everything? Yeah, you have to. If you reject God. And people always ask Ray, do you know God? How do you know he exists? And Ray will say, I know him. He's my Lord. He's my God. I talk to him. That's what the apostle is saying. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. You know, when you become a Christian, you entrust your life, you entrust your very soul to God. God has entrusted to us the gospel. In fact, that's what Paul tells Timothy at the end of 1 Timothy. Guard the trust. Guard what has been entrusted to you. That is the gospel. Guard it, Timothy. Preach it and make sure it's accurate. Guard it. Stand by it. Don't let anybody disrupt the gospel. That's what God has entrusted to us. And when he entrusts the gospel to us, we entrust our very souls to him. And Paul is convinced that the one he knows is able to guard what he has entrusted to him until that day. What day? Well, either the rapture of the church or his death, whichever comes first. Is that you? Are you convinced? Are you convinced that God has your soul and carries it around like you would your own child, with the utmost care and love? I can tell you from experience that you can be convinced. You can be convinced, you can know beyond the shadow of a doubt that there is a God. Logic points to the only way that there can be anything and not nothing is that there is a God. That God has revealed himself through a man named Jesus from the town of Nazareth. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He lived. He died. He rose again to give us eternal life. Paul saw him. Paul talked to him. Paul's life was one that hated Christ, and then he was transformed into an apostle of Christ. With no shame, he wrote. He died with praise on his lips. We can too. We live in a world that might just do that to us. We live in a world that might just take our lives. They don't like us, and it's not getting any better, is it? It's probably going to get worse. It'll probably get worse for each one of us as we go out with boldness and tell people about the God we love. I love the story of Thomas. The tradition has it that Thomas left Jerusalem and went into India and preached the gospel. And one of the early church writers says that they killed him. They killed him for this reason, because he couldn't and wouldn't stop talking about his friend who died and rose again from the grave. Isn't that great? You know, Mr. Doubter? He couldn't and he wouldn't stop talking about his friend who died and was resurrected from the grave. The truth compels us to preach it. No timidity. No wimp Christians. No one foot in, one foot out. No weekend passes. We're either his prisoner or our own. No stuttering. No, maybe next time, the gospel. It is full of power. It's full of love. It's full of discipline. And it is for a dying world. If you're not going to give it to that world out there, who do you expect will? Those reading your best life now? Because they're spreading and disseminating a false gospel. If at the very least we exist to give the true gospel, may we be faithful in doing it. Let's pray. Lord, faithfulness, that is what we ask for. You have granted us eternal life in Christ through faith alone, Christ alone. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. We gather for this worship service to say thank you, to hear your word and be reminded, to eat another meal, to be refreshed and nourished. May we leave here thankful, mighty warriors, preachers, apostles, and teachers, unashamed. We pray it. And ask it humbly in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. May God send you out. It's a dying world out there. He'll bless you as you go.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, Senior Pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.